John chapter 5, the Gospel of John chapter 5. We're going to pick up in verse 41 in our comments. It's where we ended during our last study together. Remember, this particular chapter begins with the phrase, John 5, and in verse 1, after this. We see a similar phrase at the beginning of chapter 6, after these things. I suggested to you when we began this chapter that the entire chapter is to be understood in the context of the miracle that was performed at the beginning of the chapter where Jesus healed a man by the pool in Jerusalem. We have seen that context throughout this chapter. We'll not go back and look at that. But we've seen that throughout the context of this chapter, and we continue. And the context that we're in right now begins in verse 31. Remember, the overall context of the chapter was to demonstrate that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Of course, he did that initially by performing that miracle that proved that he was the Christ, the Son of God. But he used that miracle then to have an opportunity to teach the religious leaders in Jerusalem in regard to who he was, to get them to believe that he was the Christ, the Son of God. Beginning in verse 31 of the chapter, because they have rejected belief in him as deity, the Son of God, beginning in verse 31, he presents three witnesses. The first witness he presents to verify his claim that he is the Son of God is the John the Baptizer, John 5, and in verse 35. The second witness he presents to prove that he is the Christ, the Son of God, is the works that he performs in verse 36. And then the third witness that he uses to verify that he is the Christ, the Son of God, the long-awaited Messiah, begins in verse 37 and runs to the end of the chapter, and that witness is the Father through the Old Testament scriptures. So, we continue in that context, and let's pick up with the reading in verse 37 for the sake of the immediate context of that last witness that Jesus presents to verify and validate that he is in fact the one whom he claims to be, the Son of God. Verse 37, "And the Father himself who sent me has testified or bore witness of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. But, or, and, some versions say, and you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you're not willing to come to me, that you may have life." We ended there in our study last Lord's Day morning. "You're not willing to come to me that you may have life." This, of course, goes to John 20, 30 and 31, where John writes that Jesus performed many other miracles than the ones that he recorded. But the ones that he recorded were recorded for the benefit of causing people to believe that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing they may have life in his name or in him. And so, Jesus has presented to these religious leaders, the scribes and Pharisees in the city of Jerusalem on this occasion, witnesses to verify and to validate that he is the Son of God, the Christ. And the Father himself has bore witness of that through the scriptures which they have and which they seem to recognize as something authoritative. But yet they will not accept what the scriptures have to say about Christ. He continues in verse 41, "I do not receive honor from men." He certainly does not receive honor from men. That is, certainly from these men, because they do not believe. To receive honor is to be esteemed, honored, and praised. Of course, these religious leaders, they sought the praise of men more than the praise of God. And so they would hold to their traditions, their own ideas and opinions regarding the scriptures, But this man, Jesus, of course, could not have been the long-awaited Messiah. So he says in verse 42, "But I know you," Jesus knows them. That word "but" could have been, as it is translated in some versions, "and." "I do not receive honor from men, and I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you." If they loved God, they would love him. If they had love for God in their heart, they would recognize what his word says regarding the Messiah. They would recognize that the Messiah was going to be more than just a man. The Spirit of God would be upon him. He would be able to perform miracles. He would, in fact, be deity. They've not recognized all of this. And so verse 43, "I have come in my Father's name," and we've noted this several times in this context, him being sent by the Father. Remember, the ideal of him being sent is the ideal of him having authority. The sender gave him authority when he sent. Remember that word "sent," and we saw it more than once, beginning in verse 37 to the end of the chapter here. That word "sent," as I mentioned last time we were together, is the verb form of the noun form of the word apostolos, or apostle. One sent. But apostles were sent with authority. They were sent as representatives of Christ. That is, as envoys of Christ. When the apostles spoke, Christ spoke. That is, what the apostles spoke was the words of Christ. And so, what Jesus speaks and what Jesus does is authorized by God, because God has sent him. This goes all the way back into the context. Verse 19, "Most assuredly I say to you, the Son of Man can do nothing of himself." He can do nothing by his own authority. That same thing is mentioned again in verse 30. "I can of myself do nothing." And so, he brings that up again in the context. "I have come in my Father's name." That is, by my Father's authority. He has sent me. "And you do not receive me." If another comes in his own name or by his own authority, you will receive him. Yes, and during this particular period of time, many did. Many came by their own authority. False apostles, false prophets, false Christ. They came in their own authority or by their own authority, and they were received. But Jesus comes by the authority of the Father, by the authority of God, and he is not received. Verse 44, "How can you believe who receive honor from one another?" Yes, they esteem, honor, and praise one another because they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. So how can you believe who receive honor from one another? They're not willing to give honor to Christ. "And do not seek the honor that comes from the only God." It's because they love the praise of men, again, more than the praise of God. Verse 45, "Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. Do not think that I shall accuse you." To accuse you is to charge you. Charge you with something. Jesus is not going to charge them with something before God. No. God's already done that through the Word, through the Scripture, which they say they accept, but they reject. So verse 45, "Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust." Yes, they put their trust in Moses. They put their trust in the law of Moses. Remember, back up in verse 39, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life." They thought if they kept the Old Testament Scriptures and kept them perfectly, which no one did, by the keeping of those commandments and the old law, they would be rewarded with eternal life. What they didn't realize is nobody kept them perfectly. And so they would not be rewarded with eternal life. They could have kept them perfectly, as the Lord Jesus Christ did, but no one else ever has kept God's law perfectly. And that's why we're in need of the grace and mercy of God. So again, verse 45 into verse 46, "Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." What's the implication there? "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me," or "believe in me."
They don't believe
Moses. Absolutely. They don't believe the word of Moses. Near these feast days every year, the people of Israel was waiting on the Messiah. They were waiting on that prophet whom Moses said was going to be like him who was going to come. They were looking for the Messiah to come. They were waiting. They were expecting. But when he did come, nobody recognized him. Actually tells us how far away they were from the Word of God, how far away they were from the Scriptures. Because if they had actually believed the law of Moses and its teaching, they would have recognized Jesus when he came. Right. So they didn't accept his word in the immediate context from verse 30 and before that. And so he presents three witnesses: John the Baptizer, his works, and the Father's word in the Old Testament scriptures. What more? You remember the old law called for three witnesses. That is, every word should be established on the word of two or three witnesses. So he's presented witnesses, but of course they've rejected it, just like they've rejected the rest of the law of Moses. So verse 46 and verse 47. "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writing, how will you believe my words?" Well, they won't. The words of Moses, the writings of Moses, came by God. God authored the writing of the Old Testament scriptures. And of course, God has authored the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was sent by the Father. And they've rejected Moses' word, and they have rejected him. They've rejected the word of God. Questions or comments over chapter 5? All right, chapter 6, John chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. I want us to notice something about this chapter as well. This chapter is very much similar to the same chapter we just saw and just studied through, chapter 5. Let me show you the similarities. Chapter 6 begins with these words, "after these things." Now then, turn to chapter 7. Chapter 7, and look at the beginning of chapter 7. Chapter 7 says, "after these things." So that's the way we saw chapter 5, is it not? So that tells me that all that is contained in chapter 6 goes together. A very good chapter division like chapter 5 was. And so here's something else similar about chapter 5. It begins with a miracle. And what are the miracles for that John records? To cause people to believe. John 20, 30, 31. So the chapter begins with a miracle. It actually begins with two miracles. First, there's the feeding of the 5,000, then there's the walking on the water. But the feeding of the 5,000 begins the chapter, and Jesus uses the feeding of the 5,000 to bring about the dialogue that takes place in chapter 6 between him and the people on this occasion, the Jewish people, primarily the people from Galilee, about the bread of life. So I want you to think about this. He feeds people the bread and the fish at the beginning of the chapter. Then the rest of the chapter, after the walking on the water, is the dialogue where Jesus speaks of him as being the bread of life. We see that, it will not take time, but I'd like to go into the context of chapter 6, especially from verse 26 onward, and show you the similarities between what Jesus says about the bread and him being the bread of life and its connection to the miracle that he performs in feeding the 5,000. But we'll see that as we go through it, if you pay close attention. There's something else interesting about this chapter as well. As Jesus feeds people here on the side of the mount, it's much like, you might say, it's an allusion to the Old Testament time period in which Moses came to the mount to receive the law. He received the law and he got the true bread from heaven, you might say. He got the Word of God for people to consume. And then later on, they wandered in the wilderness and they did not have the true bread. They got the manna. But Jesus has come now as the true bread. We're going to see allusions to that throughout this chapter as well. Beginning in chapter 6 and in verse 1, reading from the New King James Version, "After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias." Now, after these things, how much time has elapsed? We do not know. But it's after the things that John records in chapter 5. Now, the interesting thing about this is John doesn't tell us what transpires from the time that Jesus left Jerusalem to the time he comes back to Galilee. Because notice, at the beginning of chapter 5 and in verse 1, "After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." So chapter 5 occurs in Jerusalem. Now, what feast that was, we simply do not know. It was a feast that he attended. But here in chapter 6, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee. He's back in the Roman province of Galilee, on the western side of the Sea of Galilee, perhaps at Capernaum or somewhere, but he travels from that side of the Sea of Galilee to the other side. And so that's the context. John simply does not tell us what takes place from the time he leaves Jerusalem to the time that he comes back to the Roman province of Galilee. "But Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee," which is called the Sea of Tiberias. Different names for the Sea of Galilee. Sea of Galilee because it was in the Roman province of Galilee. Called the Sea of Tiberias here because there was a major city there by the name of Tiberias, built by Herod for honor to Tiberius Caesar. And so it's referred to as the Sea of Tiberias. Sea of Kinneroth in the Old Testament scriptures. Sea of Gennesaret, Luke refers to it as. So it has different names. And so that's the sea that is under consideration here. It's about 12 to 13 miles long, and it's about 8 miles wide at its widest part. Exactly where they're at, again, we simply do not know. But he says in verse 2, "Then a great multitude followed him, because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased." So he travels from the western side of the Sea of Galilee over to the eastern side. We'll say if he was at Capernaum, where he spent most of his time, he traveled across the Sea of Galilee to the eastern side. Many suppose that he travels perhaps close to the area of the city of Bethsaida, which was a place where Andrew and Peter had lived and where Philip had lived at one time as well. So in that particular region, many suppose, there's something else interesting about this too. This is one of the miracles that John records that all the other gospel writers also record. Matthew, Mark, and Luke as well. So if you want to get the big picture of the feeding of the 5,000, you read those other accounts as well with this. It gives a little bit more detail. "Then a great multitude followed him because they saw the signs which he performed on those who were diseased." Where had they seen those signs? Well, these people in Galilee had had seen signs, as Jesus had performed in Jerusalem. They had seen signs that he had performed while he was in the region of Galilee. And so, because of the signs that he had performed, people were following him from one place to another. Of course, many to be healed and many to receive healing. It says, because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. So he's on the eastern side of the Jordan, we'll say eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, perhaps near Bethsaida somewhere when we look at the other gospel accounts as well. And he goes up on the mountain, and he's got a throng of people who has followed him. Now, the text here seems to indicate that Jesus sees all of these people coming to him. But when you look at the other gospel accounts, he's already been healing people on this occasion. They've already been sitting at his feet and hearing his teaching throughout the day before he performs this miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. So it doesn't happen exactly the way the text here in John gives it. You look at the other gospel accounts and you'll see that. And so as Jesus goes up on the mountain and he sat with his disciples, and it kind of, as a side note, now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. But he's in Galilee, and the Passover is mentioned here because he's going to be traveling to Jerusalem later on. But it also tells us about the time of the year. The Passover took place in the spring of the year. We're going to see in the context that he's going to have them sit down on the grass because grass is present in that region in the spring of the year before it, during the time that it flourishes and then dies down. So it gives us a time reference for the period of the year in which this is taking place. Verse 5, then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? He asked Philip. Well, why perhaps would he ask Philip? Well, Philip's hometown was Bethsaida. So Philip would be familiar with the area. That may be one of the reasons why he asked Philip. But verse 6 gives us the true reason why he asked Philip. But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Jesus already knew what he was going to do. But he asked Philip this question, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? Now Philip, if he had put all things together that he had seen up to this period of time in the life of Christ, since he had been with him, if he'd put all of that together when Jesus posed this question to him, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? Philip should have said perhaps, Lord, you are the true bread from heaven. Give them that bread that they may live. That's the real bread that Jesus wants to give the people. That's what he wants to provide for them. Of course, like we've seen on other occasions, when things like this come up, the first thing that comes to people's mind is physical. Philip is thinking of physical bread. When we look at the other gospel accounts, the people have been here all day. It's getting late in the afternoon or the evening, and, you know, there's no place to buy food, really. There's no place where these people could go to get something to eat. And so, Jesus taking the opportunity to perform a miracle, of course, to prove, to demonstrate that he is the Christ, the Son of God. Verse 7, Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. So again, he's speaking of physical bread as he responded to Jesus. 200 denarii. Now, a denarius was equal to a day's wages during this particular period of time. I want you to think about that. 200 denarii. That's almost a year's wages. Couldn't buy enough food to feed all of the people on this occasion. Now, later on, we're going to see how many people were present. And when we look at the other gospel accounts, it is a massive crowd. A massive crowd indeed. 5,000 men, and that's not counting women and children. And we know that there were children there because there's a young boy. And so there's a lot of people. If there were just 5,000 men, and of course every one of them may not have had a wife with them, may not have had children with them, but you're talking about a huge crowd. 5,000, maybe it might have been a 7,000. Could have been 10,000. We're talking about a lot of people. That's why he was up on the side of the mountain speaking of them as they're you might say in a low place on the side of the mountain in order to converse with them. But Philip, again, is thinking the physical bread. Of course, Jesus wants to provide spiritual bread. But of course, Philip is thinking of physical bread, and there's not enough money, not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. Verse 8, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a lad, or a young boy here, who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. But what are they among so many? Well, so to the disciples, you might say, everything is hopeless. There's no hope of providing any hospitality or comfort to this crowd that has been following. So all is hopeless. No, all is not hopeless. There's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves. Now, we're not told, did Andrew, Simon, or even Philip, did they go searching among the people to try to find out and accumulate enough food? Or did the young boy, young lad, come and offer to give what food he had up? We simply do not know. It's not necessary for the miracle to be performed. Anyway, 5 barley loaves. Barley loaves, it was the bread of the poor. Barley was a rough grain, and it wasn't like wheat. And barley loaves were perhaps very small pieces of bread. Some have suggested that during this particular period of time it might have been no bigger than a cracker. And the 2 small fish might have been no more than small dried sardines to us. It was very little, and that's the point, very little. So it presents a hopeless case of providing some kind of hospitality to these people on this occasion. Verse 10, then Jesus said, make the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place. Much grass. That goes to the point that it was during the season of the Passover, during the spring of the year. Much grass, a place of comfort for them to sit, literally for them to recline as they would eat a meal. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. The men. That word men there means men only. Men only. Sometimes a word translated men is a generic word that has reference to men and women too. But the Greeks also had a word that simply meant men. Men only. And that's what's under consideration here. That's the word, anear. So the men sat down in number about 5,000. I think it's Matthew's account that tells us 5,000, not counting the women and children. And so there's a massive crowd there. And so all sit down. And we're told in the other accounts that they sit down in 50s, groups of 50. To make, of course, the division of the food easier, and perhaps to count the people as well. Verse 11, and Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. So Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, Matthew's account says he blessed, I believe, which tells us that the word blessed and give thanks means the same thing. So he blessed the meal, so to speak, just as we would ask someone to bless the meal or offer thanks or thanksgiving at mealtime. And so he gave thanks for the loaves and the fishes. So Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples. So the disciples is going to distribute this food, bread and fish, to this crowd, massive crowd. Now, I'm going to ask you this because it's not mentioned in the context, but how would they have distributed that food? I mean, you've got a few barley loaves here and a few fish here, so how would they have distributed that food?
It would have taken a while.
It would have taken a while, but they would have probably had to have something to put the bread and the fish in, like we do on the Lord's table. We have something to put the bread and the fruit of the vine in order to distribute it. Later on, 12 baskets are going to be mentioned. I want to suggest to you that they perhaps had baskets of food, and they went around distributing those baskets of food. Why 12 baskets? Because there were 12 disciples, perhaps. So, and they're going to gather up 12 baskets full over after all of it's been consumed.
It's not important that we know how they did it
anyway. Right, it's not important, but questions arise and people make all kinds of speculation about, well, there's 12, represents the 12 tribes of Israel. No, in the context, just think about a natural occurrence. This is food being distributed. You have to have some means to distribute the food. And so, a reasonable conclusion would be you would have a basket, you would distribute the food in the basket, any leftovers you would take it up in the baskets. And so, that's why I'm saying that. So Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, we're in John 6 and in verse 11. He distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise the fish as much as they wanted, as much as the people wanted. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain so nothing is lost. Sometimes we miss this point here. Jesus doesn't want to waste anything. But I think the purpose of gathering this up is for the purpose of showing that not only had Jesus fed 5,000, I want you to, in order for him to feed 5,000, he has to produce something where nothing exists. We often miss that in this. He is producing food. He's producing bread and fish out of thin air. And when he produces bread and fish out of thin air, he produces so much, it is plentiful. It is an overabundance. That's the way God's blessings are. When he gives us something, he always gives us more than we need. So he has blessed them with a generous meal. He has extended hospitality to them, and none are in want, none are in need, none are hungry. He has given over and above what they needed. And he takes up, you might say, all that was passed out. He gathered up the fragments that remained so that nothing is lost. Therefore, they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. Now, note now, before we read verse 14, take your mind back to John 20, 30 and 31. I know I always go to that, but remember that was the purpose of the whole writing of this gospel account, cause people to believe. So why did Jesus perform this miracle? To cause people to believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God, so that believing in him, they may have life in him. And so what occurs after the performance of this miracle? Well, the same thing that normally occurs after Jesus performed a miracle. Some do believe. And so verse 14. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. What prophet is under consideration? Well, that prophet we read about in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15 through verse 18. That prophet likened to Moses. So it's during that time of year, during one of the feast periods of the year, and they're anticipating the coming of the Messiah, the coming of that prophet whom Moses said was going to come. And Since Moses gave people bread in the wilderness, Jesus has given them bread in the wilderness. This must be the prophet. They know a miracle has been performed. No doubt in their mind that a miracle has been performed. And so because they see him as the long-awaited Messiah, verse 15, therefore when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. Because the people thought that the Messiah to come was going to be an earthly Messiah, an earthly king, some on this occasion decided that they would just take him by force and make him king, because they thought he was the Messiah. Jesus perceived, he knew what was in their heart, he knew what would take place, and that's why he departed. We'll have to pick up here at verse 15 next Lord's Day morning because we're out of time. Any other questions or comments?